Verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12 and following. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the sun, under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we are picking back up in Ecclesiastes, and when I introduced Ecclesiastes to you, I encourage you to go and to read it a couple of times. And I hope that you have done that, and I hope that you will continue to go and read Ecclesiastes. It would be a good Sunday evening practice for you and your family. It should take about 30 minutes. Now, I'm not saying you need to sit your four-year-old down and have them sit with you as you read through Ecclesiastes. It's not going to work. Don't do that. That might be folly, according to Solomon. But you, as an adult or as older kids, might be willing and able to sit and to read through Ecclesiastes. What we've said in the introduction is that it's a confusing book. The first time you read through it, it seems really depressing and dark, and sometimes even unorthodox in how it talks about the human soul and the glory and goodness of righteousness versus evil or wisdom versus folly. But we need to hold on to the theme, and I hope you remember the themes this past week at Life Group. I said, what's the theme? And between three or four people, they were able to piece together the theme, so that's good. We'll work. By the end of the Ecclesiastes, I hope that you will all be able to just come out and say that the theme of Ecclesiastes is this: everything under the sun is vanity, but we have a good and sovereign God, and therefore we can have a great and unconquerable joy. Everything under the sun is vanity, but we have a good and sovereign God, and therefore we can have a great and unconquerable joy. That's the theme that we need to hold on to as we go throughout Ecclesiastes. So in one of the commentaries that I've been reading, it paints this picture of Solomon writing as if he's in this house and he's usually on the bottom floor where everything's dark and dirty and sad and broken. And occasionally throughout the book, he climbs up to the second floor and maybe even to the third floor, and he looks out and he can see more clearly. But a lot of Ecclesiastes is spent on the first floor. And this morning, we come to a section of this scripture which is very first floor material. And he's really asking himself in this text and in all of chapter 2, is wisdom worth it? Is wisdom worth it? Is it worth it to give myself to gaining knowledge and understanding and wisdom? Or should I just be a fool? Is wisdom worth it? And so he actually experiments to answer that question. We're going to be looking at the text that we just read, but we're also going to be looking throughout chapter 2. And I really hope that you guys will go and read at least all of chapter 2 this afternoon, but all of Ecclesiastes ideally, because this is, especially Ecclesiastes, is one of those scriptures where to understand one verse, you really need to understand the whole book. And so we're going to jump around in the first two chapters to see how Solomon experiments to answer this question, is wisdom worth it? And first of all, we see that Solomon tries folly. He tries folly. Now, folly is a word that we don't use a ton. It's a kind of a silly word, right? Folly. When I think folly, I think about this series of plays or musicals that were performed at my college, and they weren't really, they didn't really have any purpose, or they weren't really, they didn't synchronize into like a cohesive, you know, purpose or anything. They were just like a bunch of random skits and things. They were called follies. And that's what I think about. And that's a light term, a light use of the term, and there's different levels of folly, different levels of foolishness. And so Solomon tries folly. We see in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, I, the preacher, or Koheleth, that's the term that we introduced a few weeks ago, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom. Search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And later in verse 17, he says, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So what we see here is that Solomon, he experiments with folly. You see this throughout Ecclesiastes, how he talks about experimenting with the various pleasures of the flesh. He indulges in light folly. Now, when I say light folly, I want to be careful to distinguish between a light folly and a deep foolishness. Let me give you some examples here. Solomon clearly intends to make that distinction. And cultures have always made that distinction. So let me give you a few examples of a light folly. So many of you probably have garden follies. That's actually a term. It's called a garden folly. If you dug a ditch in a place where there was no creek, and then you put a water feature there, and then you put a bridge there, that's a folly. That's called a garden folly. It's an unnecessary thing that you put there for pleasure. There was no creek. You didn't need a bridge. You didn't need a creek. Now there's a creek. There's a little water feature. Now there's a bridge. You get some wind chimes. You get a little patio area with some seating. Maybe some of those things that reflect the light. Those are all garden follies. You have a gnome. Gnomes are useless, right? You'll never walk up to a koi pond and say, wow, this is such a practical garden implement. No, koi ponds are extremely impractical. You sit by the koi pond and you listen to the water, or you feed the koi, or you just stare at it. Its only benefit to your life is pleasure. Well, there's a lot of that in life too. And King Solomon is saying that he sought pleasure in these kinds of follies, these light follies, these unnecessary things. He used his nearly unlimited resources to make his whole life a pleasant place. So today, billionaires try to go to space. Well, in Solomon's day, they did what Solomon did. If you look in the first six verses of chapter 2, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. So, this is incredible. Do you know how much money Solomon had? He has so much money that he's not just building a little creek with a water feature and a koi pond and a bridge. He's building parks, entire irrigation structures to water forests and vineyards that produce the best wine. He explicitly notes that he was building and enjoying these things, and he still held on to wisdom. So there's an element of pursuing the pleasures of the world that you can do so with wisdom. These weren't deep foolishness. They were light follies, things that were permissible to enjoy and actually given by God for the sake of joy. We don't have a God whose mindset is like this brutalist, utilitarian mindset. So consider for a second the difference between Victorian architecture and modernist architecture. We don't have a ton of Victorian architecture around here. I think there's like one house up in like Upper Sand Hills. You can go and you look, and there's like really ornate, beautiful, intricate things around the gables and the railings and everything. And there's lots of variety in color, and the windows are all different shapes, and they're not like prefab windows. You know, it's everything's just unique and vibrant and rich and whimsical and diverse and ornate. And there are a lot of unnecessary features in Victorian style architecture. It's really pretty, and it's just pretty. They're not functional. Now consider modernist architecture. It's this brutal, plain, boxy, ugly, pure function. It's just practical. It's not a part. It's not a pattern. It's just like it's just practical. It's just for function. If you want an example of this, you can drive out to Waihe'e, and you see the new addition to the Waihe'e school. You're driving past these older, like you're driving under the West Maui Mountains through this suburban, rural-ish community with all kinds of diversity and color in the homes and in structure. And then you come around the corner and there's this big, hideous concrete blob in the middle of the forest. The only reason it makes sense is because it's totally practical. And it is incredibly offensive to our senses and to pleasure. And this is the kind of God that we have. He is not a brutalist, modern architecture kind of God. He gives beauty and joy and pleasure in things that are not necessary for our survival. He makes food taste. He makes flowers to display every imaginable shade of color. Psalm 104 says that he gives food and wine from the earth to gladden the heart of man, not just to sustain him. He makes chihuahuas. You were talking about uselessness. What a useless little thing. What utter foolishness. But when I see a chihuahua, my heart lights up. I want to hold the dog. I want to pet it. I start talking like baby talks. I'm like, oh, it's a dog. You know, like I freak out over this useless little thing. And this is because God is a God who gives pleasure beyond what is necessary. If you enjoy your little garden follies, imagine what it must have been like for Solomon with all of his resources, all of his almost infinite resources. He didn't just install little garden features. He created an entire forest, vineyards, parks. As much as you want to enjoy these types of follies, you're often limited by time and resources. The reason that I don't have a koi pond is not because I don't want a koi pond, it's because I don't have the time to maintain a koi pond. Solomon didn't have any of those limits. He did whatever he wanted. And he found it useless. And so he turns to deeper folly, wicked foolishness. In chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it says, I bought male and female servants, slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. If you're familiar with the story of Solomon, you'll be aware that he became very foolish in his lifetime. It actually states later in chapter 7, verses 25 and following, he says, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. This is written by a man who's regretful over a life of his utter foolishness. The primary way Solomon was foolish was with women. In this combination of a pursuit of political power and connection and lust, Solomon became wickedly foolish. In 1 Kings, it tells us that he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. 1 Kings 11, it says, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. There's a worldly wisdom in what he did. Through marriages, He accomplished all kinds of political networking and power grabs. He even found all kinds of physical pleasure for his lusts. And he finds it all useless. Look at his despair in chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered that my hands, all that my hands had done, and the toil and I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." He went after the light follies with resources and ability that you could not even imagine. And he went after the wicked foolishness with the same intensity. And in the end, it is all worthless. It's all meaningless. It is all vanity and striving after the wind. So let me be clear. When I say foolishness, I don't mean light folly. I don't mean a welcome pleasure in unnecessary things. I mean like a sinful, practical rejection of God's purposes and designs. Solomon tried the light pleasures, the welcome pleasure in things that were unnecessary. And then he took it too far. And he tried all the deep foolishness, the wicked, sinful, practical application of a rejection of God's good design. And so, of course, it brings sorrow. So Solomon tries wisdom. Wisdom's got to be better, right? It has to be better. Solomon's a very interesting figure in the Bible. Early in his time as king, he asks the Lord for wisdom and it's granted to him. He becomes incredibly wise. People come from all over the ancient Near East to hear his wisdom and to see his wealth. And at the same time, we see that he became incredibly foolish by the end of his life. And this is why I believe Ecclesiastes is written by an old, regretful, repentant Solomon. So when we see that he is saying that wisdom doesn't seem like it's worth it, you need to know that he was wise. He's not speaking as a fool. He's not some just like deep fool state guy saying like, wisdom's not worth it. In 1 Kings 4, it says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all other men. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations." He really was wise before he became a fool. It's actually by his wisdom that he was able to accomplish all of the light follies, the frivolities that we've talked about. In 1 Kings chapter 4, again, it says, "Judah and Israel were as many as sand by the sea." So this nation is thriving. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and over the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision, it's all talking about how he had was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. "For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, over all the kings of the west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety." And he starts talks about like how more he had 40,000 stalls of horses and his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon. And all who came to King Solomon's table, each once a month, they would all come and feast with him. "They let nothing be lacking, barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty." He also spoke 3,000 proverbs. That's what it says in 1 Kings 4. And his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish, and people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So what this is telling us is that he was so knowledgeable and so intelligent and so wise that it was like scientific knowledge. Like if you've ever been on a walk with someone and they hear a bird and they're like, oh, that's a blue-crested something finch, and it's in this, you know, beautiful northwestern pine, that's the kind of guy that Solomon was. He was wise with money and wealth. He was wise with power and justice. He was wise with war and peace. He was wise with plants and animals. He was wise with mercy. This was a sharp guy. But what do we see in Ecclesiastes? Chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "And yet I perceived that the same event happens to them all. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and striving after the wind." Why? Why is he despairing over wisdom? Why is Solomon despairing over wisdom? Well, let's just ask the question, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? I'm not going to give you a technical definition. I'm going to give you probably the most simple, clearest definition I've ever read. One of the commentaries that I was reading, it says that wisdom is living in a way that cuts with the grain of the world. So if you've ever cut wood, you'll know that it has grain. This grain is these long fibers that grow vertically up the trunk of a tree, and they show up as lines or waves in the design of the wood. And if you're cutting wood, and this is especially true if you're cutting with like a handsaw, you'll notice that it is way easier to cut with the grain of the wood than across the grain, because of how the tree was made. That's the way the world works. Because of how the world was made, there is a way to live with the grain. There's a way to live across the grain. One way is much easier. One way is much more difficult. So let's go through some examples. Let me give you an example. Labor and rest. You were created for work. That might be a surprise to many of us, but when you look at the story of Adam, he was created, he was put in the garden to work it and to keep it. Now work has been twisted and broken and perverted by the fall so that it becomes really hard and sometimes unfulfilling, but you were created for work. And so, you were also created for rest. You were created like God, who rested. That was a mercy to show us that we need to rest. If God, who doesn't need rest, rested, how much more would we need rest? And when we reject we're lazy and we refuse to find work, we're unfulfilled and depressed. And on top of that, if you don't rest well, you will not function well. You'll be unhealthy and miserable. And we have an epidemic today, especially with young men, who are unwilling to work and who don't know how to rest. So they won't keep a job. They won't work hard on a job. They won't show up on time, won't do anything other than be miserable at work. And so they're totally unfulfilled as men. And at the end of the day, they go home and play video games or stare at screens for hours into the night instead of resting well with their families. The world is made in such a way that if you work hard and you come home and spend quality time with the people that you love, and by like limiting your media consumption and to a reasonable amount and get enough sleep, life is more pleasant than if you don't do that because of how the world was made. Saving money. The world was made in such a way that resources are limited and we are given stewardship over them. So the world is made in such a way that if you are given stewardship over limited resources, and if you blow every paycheck immediately, you're not going to grow your resources. But if you are frugal and wise and save, then you should be more secure now and in the future. Consider family structure. Now, I'm sure you've all heard the crazy statistics of the impact that a man and a woman's relationship has on their children. There is a direct correlation between our society's war on marriage through divorce and sexual immorality and all kinds of perversion and the incredible rise of mental health crises in youth. Instability as they mature and general unhappiness. Turns out the most stable children are generally from homes where mom and dad are married and they stay married, and those children generally become the most stable and healthy members of society, because that's how God created the world. The world is filled with this kind of reality. God has made the cosmos in such a way that there are usually, for a vast majority of the time, a natural, clear, faithful path forward that produces predictable, profitable results when we live in a way that honors that reality. So maybe another example. The currents on Maui's North Shore, they usually go from east to west. The winds, not those currents, the ones on Maui's North Shore, they usually go from east to west. The winds also go from east to west for most of the year, for most of the time. So if I get on my one-man canoe in Maliko Gulch and paddle to the harbor, so east to west, it will go way faster and way easier for me than if I get on my one-man canoe in the harbor and paddle to Maliko Gulch. Because that's the way the world is made. And we live in a time when the most basic forms of wisdom are treated not just as if they're options, but as if they're oppressive. So if I tell a man, you cannot become a woman, that's proclaimed to be foolish bigotry. If I tell someone, hey, the reason you have an STD is because you sleep around, I'm called a foolish prude. This society is so crooked and bent, it hates God so much that wisdom is called foolishness. Foolishness is called wisdom. Righteousness is called evil. Evil is called righteousness. Modern secularism is essentially suicidal. Like, we have a society that is undoing itself in a pursuit of foolishness, wicked foolishness. And as we watch it, we ought to point it out to our children and to one another and to say, this is the way to misery and death and despair. Do not live like that. Take up wisdom. Wisdom is something that you should pursue. Honor the way that God has created the world. It does not go well with you if you cut against the grain, if you swim against the current, if you work against the order and structure and design of God. It is not going to go well with you. And fortunately, this wisdom is accessible. It's right here. It is given to us with lots of clarity. This tells you how the world works and how you find joy in it. But notice that Solomon still doesn't seem happy. He's tried cutting with the grain. He's tried cutting against the grain. And he finds both of them worthless and meaningless. In our text this morning, in verse 16, it says, "And I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So there's a reality. Even though, listen, I want you to pursue wisdom, but there's a reality in which the more wisdom you have, the more your eyes are opened to the brokenness and corruption of this world. Remember what the first part of our theme of Ecclesiastes is. Everything under the sun is vanity, even for those who are cutting with the grain. The more wisdom you have, the more ability you have to understand the terrible, awful brokenness of this world. The more you'll know that there is no true satisfaction or pleasure that can fully satisfy in this life. The more sorrow you are capable of experiencing as you watch the world burn. That's what wisdom brings you. On top of that, you're going to die just like a fool. In verse 2, chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. The wise, as of the fool, there is no endearing remembrance. How the wise dies just like the fool." He says it's all striving after what? Wisdom might benefit you. It might. It probably will. Because that's how God made the world. But the world is so broken that you might be the wisest man in Maui and still suffer like a fool. You might live a super healthy life and still get pancreatic cancer. You might always drive sober and still die in a car wreck. You might be incredibly wise with your finances and still have someone steal your identity and ruin your credit. You might be the hardest worker and still get laid off because of industry changes. You may be super faithful as a parent alongside another super faithful parent and still have a child make shipwreck of their faith and live a life of foolishness. And on top of that, it's often the case that fools prosper, at least for a little while. People who are lazy strike it rich. People who live destructive lives seem like they're having a great time. Perverted, selfish, corrupt, arrogant fools become presidents of the United States. It seems like that's the only people that become presidents of the United States. Fools sometimes fare better in life than the wise. And ultimately, no matter how wise you are, you're going to die. It's not going to save you. So, Solomon asks a legit question. Why? Why be wise? Why be wise? Is it even worth it? But he does answer the question. In chapter 2, verse 13 and following, it says, "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks around in darkness." We need to remember that vanity is limited to the realm of under sun. When sin entered the world, all of creation was twisted and bent and broken and subjected to vanity, or Romans 8 calls it futility. We are under the sun. We are subjected to vanity. God is not. We are totally incapable of control. God is sovereign. Our vision for the future is limited, so that it's really sad to look ahead and anticipate no profit from our wisdom. But God knows all past, present, and future. He's never caught off guard. He's perfectly sovereign, perfectly in control. He is not under the oppression of vanity like we are. And our hope is not in this life. It is not in this world. It is in our sovereign God. So let's apply this across four groups of listeners. I want to apply this truth that our hope is in God, that wisdom is better, across four groups of listeners this morning. Those who are committed to folly, those who are rescued from folly, those who are growing in wisdom, and those who are disappointed by wisdom. I think you'll fit into one of these groups this morning. So let's talk to group one, those who are committed to folly. These are those of you who have lived foolishly, and you want to continue to live foolishly. You need a very severe warning this morning. You need to be warned. You may outrun the consequences of your foolishness for a very long time. You probably won't. God has made the world in such a way that foolish living usually results in sorrow and grief pretty immediately. But you might outrun it for a little bit. You might be able to enjoy the pleasures of your wicked foolishness for an extended period of time. But the consequences of rejecting wisdom are going to catch up with you. Most likely in this life, and guaranteed in the next life. This is true for everyone. God has made the world in such a way that when it catches up to you, you will be filled with sorrow and regret. Even if it takes a long time, even if you escape the consequences of your foolishness immediately, they will catch up to you. Ultimately, you will give an account for how you honored or dishonored God in the way that he created the world. So let's look at Ecclesiastes on this for a second. Don't turn there, but listen to this. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 17. He says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. The last two verses in Ecclesiastes, so chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, it says, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is in the book where Solomon is saying, I don't know, is wisdom better? It seems like the fool's doing pretty well. But the end of the matter, fear God. You're going to give an account. You need to turn from your sin and see the ultimate wisdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, those who are rescued from folly. Second group of people. This is those of you who have lived foolishly, but you've been delivered from that and you are walking in wisdom. This is most of us. You have lived foolishly and you have been made wise. Praise the Lord that you've been delivered from whatever foolishness it is that you've been delivered from. But maybe the consequences of your foolishness have caught up with you because we are still under the sun. You're suffering because of earlier sin. You're dealing with the fallout of having lived in a way that didn't honor how God created the world. And I want to give you three exhortations this morning, if that's you. If you did live foolishly, you've been made wise through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you want to live in wisdom, you're still dealing with the fallout of foolishness. I want to give you three exhortations this morning. One, be grateful that you have not been left in foolishness. God has been merciful to you to deliver you from a whole life and an entire eternity of grief and sorrow as a result of your foolishness. Second exhortation, be grateful for the chance to walk forward in faithfulness. You can live wisely and you can profit yourself and others around you, even if you have a mess of a life. If you have a mess of a story and the story ahead is one that honors the Lord in wisdom, that is glorious. Praise God and be grateful for the opportunity to walk forward in wisdom. Third exhortation for you. Be grateful that you will ultimately reap the benefits of Christ's wisdom and not your own. So maybe you feel like I've wasted so much time. I've wasted so much of my life. I'm in like a redemption wisdom deficit, and I cannot keep up. I cannot catch up. Maybe you're at the point where, like, most of my life is going to be identified by my foolishness, not my wisdom. Do you know that eternity for you is the reward, not of your wisdom, but of Christ's wisdom? Do you know that there is an eternal reward prepared for one who is not just wise? He is wisdom itself. He's perfectly earned the reward for his wisdom. Do you know that he is going to share that reward with you? He is going to redeem you from any foolishness that you have lived in. He is going to make you into his trophy of redemption. In Ephesians chapter 3, when God holds up the church so that the entire cosmos might see the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God. That's you and all of your messiness. Third group, those of you who are growing in wisdom. This is those of you who you've lived a wise life and you plan on continuing to live a wise life. I want to give you three exhortations. First, be humble. If you have lived a wise life, it is only because of the outpouring of the richness of God's mercy on your life. Let's say for a second, like you grew up in a Christian home. Mom and dad love Jesus. They tell you about Jesus. The reason you are wise is because God was merciful to deliver them from foolishness and give them wisdom. They've lived in a way that honors the way he created the world. That's happening in many of our homes right now. Many of you have kids. You are catechizing them. You're reading the Bible to them. You're telling them about Jesus. You're training them to know Jesus. That is good and glorious. You should do that. You should pursue that wisdom. They should pursue wisdom. They should grow up in the wisdom of the Lord. You should fight for that. That is a good thing, but be humble. Teach them to be humble. Teach them to remember that they are not lovers of Christ because they have taken up some knowledge. They are lovers of Christ because he saved them from foolishness. All that you have received as a gift. The second exhortation for those of you who are growing in wisdom is you need to be warned. You also need to be warned. Solomon was very wise. And at the end of his life, what he's producing is Ecclesiastes. Out of grief and sorrow and regret for all of his foolishness. Be warned. Solomon also was wise. And he became a fool. Third exhortation for those of you who are growing in wisdom. Be grateful. Enjoy life. Might not seem like it, but Ecclesiastes is a book that equips you to enjoy life. In chapter 2, verses 24 and following, it says, "There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy." enjoy the unnecessary pleasures of life, enjoy the necessary works of life. Make your garden features, your garden follies, and your over-the-top complex recipes and the frivolity and whimsy and pleasure that God has baked into the world through for those who live wisely. Enjoy the deep wisdom, the fruit of your faithful labors in your home and at work and in this community. And share wisdom through your speech and your actions so that others might learn it. Be grateful. Live in wisdom. It is a glorious, glorious thing that the Lord has given you to do. You ought to find joy in it. Last group of people, those who are disappointed by wisdom. I imagine there are a lot of you in this category too. You've lived a pretty wise life. You've been faithful. You love the Lord. You've honored the Lord in how you live. But you're still sick. You're still getting old. You're still poor. Your children are still rejecting Christ. Your marriage is still hard. Your wisdom has not produced the kinds of fruit that you should reasonably be able to expect if things worked the way God created them to work. In essence, you've been impacted by the fall, by the curse. Sin has broken this world so terribly that even those who live faithfully with lots of wisdom and honor the Lord and obey Him with their lives are subject to the brokenness and fallenness of this world. And you may be tempted to ask with Solomon, why have I been so very wise? Is it worth it? Have I just wasted my life? Have I held back from pleasure out of wisdom only to not receive the benefits of wisdom? Well, there was another who went before you, whose life was like that. He is the source of all wisdom. He created the cosmos and all the pleasures available to those who live by its order. He only ever acted wisely. He only ever spoke pure, perfect wisdom. And yet, he received all of the curse for foolishness. He went to his death bearing the full weight of corruption and foolishness of this world. In his perfect wisdom, he sympathizes with you in your pain and suffering, and he is ascended on high. He is making things new. He is welcoming you into an eternal reward, not just for your wisdom, but for his wisdom. The reward that he's earned and which you never could earn is yours in him. Don't give up. Don't be like Solomon. Wisdom is better than folly. Walk with your eyes in your head, not in darkness. Light is better than darkness. Know that God is wise in his dealings and in his time, and he will keep you and he will deliver you by his wisdom through the perfect wisdom of his gospel. Ultimately, for every one of us here, we are utterly lost fools apart from Christ. And yet, because of the faithfulness of Jesus, because of the perfection of his life, the perfection of his sacrifice, and his great love, he can take the foolish and he can make you the wisdom of God. And he holds you up and he shows the cosmos his manifold, multifaceted wisdom. Wisdom is worth it. Wisdom is worth it. Put your hope in Christ, not in the things of this world. and wisdom will be worth it. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this morning. We thank you for all that you have done, that you have not left us to our own wisdom, but that you sent your Son to live faithfully in ways that we couldn't, to offer a sacrifice that we couldn't offer. And we praise you, Father, that you've delivered us, that we can put a great hope in you, that we'd have great joy in our life and in the future because of the accomplishment of Christ. We pray that you'd help us to know this, to believe it, and we pray that you'd be glorified as we continue worship now. Pray this in your name. Amen.